Let me invite you to turn in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And this morning we're going to look at the passage beginning in verse 18 through 22. Mark 2, 18 through 22. Give attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired word this morning. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we consider this passage of Scripture, that you would give us your Holy Spirit, its author, to be our teacher this morning as we look at it. And I pray, dear God, that you would cause the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts to be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question may be about fasting, but the issue at hand clearly is not. Let me explain what I mean. Now recall what's taken place just prior to this passage. Jesus has stirred up the religious leaders by, remember, befriending one of those horrible, loathsome tax collectors by the name of Levi, who, by the way, is also the same guy that we call Matthew, the author of the first gospel. His Jewish name, I suppose, was Levi. But he was not a very well-liked guy. Neither were any tax collectors. So, Jesus stirs up these religious leaders. And then, to add to that, not only does he befriend one tax collector, he goes to his house and has dinner with an entire house full of tax collectors and sinners, really highly upsetting the religious sensibilities of these religious leaders. They were highly offended, to the point of provocation even. If you recall, they also tried to confuse Jesus' disciples in hopes, no doubt, of turning them away from Jesus and drawing them into their fold. And interestingly enough, in our passage today, the disciples again are at the core or at the object of more conflict to follow. Even before all of this, he had shaken their sensibilities by claiming to be able to forgive sins. Remember that when he healed the paralytic? And then prior to that, he offended them by touching a leper, something that was unheard of. And all of these were little bits of indicators, if you will, showing the messianic authority of Jesus, indicating that the kingdom of Messiah had arrived. John the Baptist came proclaiming it, and now Jesus has arrived and continues to proclaim. And Mark, throughout his gospel, in all these little accounts, little by little, incrementally, you might say, continues to expand on this theme of the kingdom of God arriving in the person of Jesus Christ. In our passage today, we have another confrontation. The confrontations that began back in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2. This is the third confrontation, you might say. And let's look at our passage now. And our first point to consider is this: the religious confusion identified. There was some confusion going on, and they asked a question, right? In verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and then the people came to Jesus and asked him, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, why do they fast? But your disciples don't fast. And that's a good question. Why did they fast? Why did John's disciples fast? Why did the Pharisees' disciples fast? Were they fasting for the same reasons? And furthermore, we might even ask ourselves this question: what exactly is fasting? What is the purpose of fasting? And so all of these are good questions to consider. The disciples of John, for example, they could have been fasting as an expression of mourning, right? Fasting is always connected with some type of mourning. Mourning for sin and repentance. John was preaching a baptism of repentance. They could have been fasting along with that message of repentance. Prior to this, John had already been arrested and killed. They could have been mourning his death. Or they could be continuing to mourn in anticipation of the coming Messiah, fasting in light of that. Now, why do the Pharisees fast? Well, the Pharisees fasted because they had actually created a new religious activity of personal piety, you might say. And by this religious activity, they have redefined, if you will, they thought that they were meriting favor from God. And so, if you consider the Old Testament, however, fasting in the Old Testament, well, it wasn't required except for one day of the year. In fact, we just read the passage where fasting was mandated to the people of Israel. And that was on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus, where we read, it's described with the term afflicting yourselves. And it's been commonly understood since that day forward that included in that was the practice of fasting, abstaining from food and drink for various periods of time. In mourning and in repentance of the sin that they were confessing. You see, the Day of Atonement was the day where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. Only one day a year, we call it Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But other than that, it wasn't commanded as an activity. There were other indications of fasting, but all of those in the Old Testament were in some form or fashion connected to mourning for sin. During the Babylonian exile, remember that? When finally God sent the nation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment on the covenant-breaking nation of Israel, and they were taken to Babylon, Jerusalem, and the temple were all destroyed. And during this time, it was a time of mourning and repentance for sure. And this practice developed. The practice of fasting received increasing emphasis. And curiously, as the case is often most of the time with man-made religion, it inherited the idea of having some type of meritorious effect. It became a meritorious work. That is, by doing this activity, I am earning favor from God. And that's the way it was for many, many years. And then the Pharisees even developed it even further. And they actually mandated fasting twice a week, 2 days a week, Mondays and Thursdays. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the tax collector goes to pray, and then the Pharisee goes to pray, and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. Well, that was a religious rule that they had invented, and by doing this, they thought they were gaining favor from God through their man-made tradition. And this was the scenario. It's like they were telling Jesus, if you're so spiritual, why don't you make your disciples live up to our religious standards? You see, they thought that it was astonishing that Jesus did not observe their established rules for religious holiness. Everybody looked up to the Pharisees as the religious elite, the spiritual. In fact, their name means consecrated ones. And as we mentioned before, they originated from a good ideal to be faithful and true to the Word of God, but then over time, that evolved into something more than just being faithful to the Word of God. It began to be they were erecting the hedge around the Bible, and the hedge got so tall that it, in effect, took the place of God's Word. And so here you've got what's going on. They're fasting according to their own religious ideals. And the main point that Jesus is making here, look at verse 19. He's saying, Jesus said to them, he answers the question with a question. It's a rhetorical question with an expected answer of no. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Well, of course not. A wedding is not a time to mourn. Now, maybe you've been to a wedding where you thought you ought to be mourning, but that's another matter altogether. Weddings are intended to be a time of celebration and joy and feasting. And he asks the follow-up statement. And he says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It is inappropriate and out of the norm to mourn and fast during a wedding. Well, what's Jesus indicating by that? He's indicating that he's the bridegroom and that his presence on earth is like a wedding feast. So what's he saying? He's giving another hint, if you will, of who he is. You see, in the Old Testament, the bridegroom of God's people was Jehovah. And now Jesus is likening himself to the bridegroom. He is indicating, once again, his messianic authority. He is the king. And he's come to secure his bride, his people. This is the picture that Jesus is introducing. So, by likening himself to the bridegroom, he declares his authority as king. By identifying himself with the bridegroom, who was Jehovah in the Old Testament. Now, the religious leaders and most of the people of the day, they had not yet come to understand Jesus as the king, as the Messiah. And this is what incrementally he is doing in his ministry. And so, if they had acknowledged Jesus as the coming King and Messiah, then they would be celebrating. They would have set aside their fast and declared a feast for the arrival of their King. They can't fast, Jesus says, as long as the bridegroom is with them. So there's a very practical application we can also make from this, and that is our Christian life, our relationship with Jesus, should not be a solemn and boring and mournful occasion. Our relationship with Jesus ought to be one of feasting and celebration. It should be a time of spiritual joy and blessing because the Messiah lives in our heart. So, let's make sure that we don't represent Christianity in a bad light by faces that look like we've been sucking on sour lemons. Our Christianity should be one of joy. But that's just a side note. So there was confusion going on. And so how does he clarify this confusion, this issue? In verse 20, we have our second point to consider, and that is religious confusion clarified. Let's explain what that is. Look at verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Notice it says, when the bridegroom is taken away. The verb used here indicates an abrupt, forceful removal. It's a taking away. It's an allusion to the cross, to the death of Christ. Christ being taken away on the Day of Atonement. The actual day that the Feast of the Day of Atonement every year was pointing to, when the Lamb of God would be slain for the sins of the world, and in particular of His people. And so, as you consider, at a normal wedding in the days of the Bible, a little bit different than weddings today, they would last usually about a week, about a 7-day event. And it was a week of feasting and celebration. And then afterwards, it wasn't like we today, the bride and the bridegroom run off and you throw rice or whatever it is now, birdseed or soap bubbles, and they get in a car and take off. It wasn't so much like that back then. Back then, because the wedding was usually at the bridegroom's place, the guests would come there, and then over time, the guests would leave. For the bridegroom to be ripped away or taken away from the wedding party was an extreme, unusual image. It is depicting the Day of Atonement that's going to be fulfilled in the person of Christ. And he says, when that day comes, that is an appropriate day to mourn and to fast, because Christ is being sacrificed for our sins. It's reminiscent of a verse in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is that wonderful chapter in the Old Testament that depicts the suffering servant of the Lord, a picture of Christ being offered for our sin. And in verse 8 of Isaiah 53, we read this, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. This is a foreshadowing of that ultimate day of atonement that is to come. This is what he's indicating. There is a proper time, and that is it. The kingdom of God has made a personal appearance in Jesus. That's true. And the final victory is yet to come. The bride is making herself ready. The attendants of the groom are sending out invitations for that yet feast to be had when we see Jesus one day. So the purpose of this passage is really not to give us instructions about fasting. That would be another sermon altogether. However, Jesus does refer to fasting throughout the New Testament. But when Jesus says that the disciples will fast when the bridegroom is taken away, in this text, remember, Mark is the one writing this. And I think this is really kind of an encouragement or an exhortation to perseverance for the Roman congregation that Mark is writing to. Remember, they are also in the midst of an affliction under the terrible emperor known as Nero. And by writing these words, it does serve as an encouragement to perseverance. They were the victims of a vicious persecution. And as the early disciples persevered at the time of the crucifixion, so can the Roman believers persevere. And by the way, so can you and I persevere in times of affliction and persecution. So, we could say a variety of things about fasting. There are clearly various examples in the New Testament about fasting. Jesus gives instructions about fasting. But the common thread between all of the examples you do see in the New Testament is that they're connected with prayer at a very crucial moment in life. And oftentimes there's a crucial need that arises. But the one thing I think this passage is teaching us about fasting is that we need to guard against, well, what the Pharisees were doing with fasting. You see, we need to avoid the very thing that they were doing. And what many Christians today have thought fasting is all about. We have, in many ways, inherited the idea that fasting is some type of meritorious work, that we can earn some type of extra bonus if we do this work. Now, if that's your mindset when you're fasting, then you've just bought into what the Pharisees are teaching and what Jesus is warning against. However, on the other hand, if you are engrossed in prayer, perhaps, in the study of God's Word, if you're wrestling with God about something and you choose to forego eating or drinking because you're so engrossed in fellowship and communion with God, that would be a legitimate and proper way to fast. But if you're doing it in some way thinking that this is going to give me an extra brownie point with God, then you've missed the mark. So, let's look at the next point as we conclude this morning. So, you've got religious confusion was identified, and then it's clarified, but now he explains it in verses 21 and 22. The point Jesus is making here is quite simple, that he, as the Messiah, has come to make all things new. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. He says, this is an illustration, if you will. It's a parable to support what he has just said and to explain and clarify even further. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. What Jesus is doing here is he's using some common images of the day as in a parable, right? And these common images are used to teach a specific point. Now remember what Paul said? The easiest and clearest summary of this point is expressed in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. You know what that says? It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. This is what Jesus is introducing now into this old covenant mindset. Remember, he's coming at the end of the old covenant age. They were still under the law, and they were still under the old covenant. And now Jesus is now introducing this transitional period from old to new covenant. It's what the author of Hebrews spends an entire book letter elaborating, right? For example, in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 1, note what he says. You see, he's talking about the reality and the shadow. The Old Testament had types and shadows of something that was coming. It was a reference to Christ coming. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, we read this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, note the language there, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make those who draw near perfect. So, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Again, in speaking of a new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8 is where he introduces the passage from Jeremiah where God is going to give a new covenant or make a new covenant with the people of God. And he says this after stating that, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What does that mean? Outmoded. And what is becoming obsolete or outmoded and growing old, nearing the end of life, is ready to vanish away. You see, the old covenant, it's not that it disappears, it's that it's fulfilled and it's replaced only in the sense of being fulfilled and something taking it further, if you will, than what the old covenant intended. And this is the whole point of these parables. These parables are intended to show that Jesus is a new kind of Messiah, and the kingdom he's introducing is a new kind of kingdom. They are trying to put the Messiah into the forms of the old covenant. Their understanding of the Messiah was informed by their understanding of the old covenant. Their understanding of the kingdom of God is again informed by the old covenant structures, and they're trying to take that and insert it into the old forms. And essentially what Jesus is saying, it's not going to work. I'm coming to make a new covenant. You can't squeeze the new into the old. And that's the purpose of these two illustrations. What happens, I mean, it's very common sense, right? If you get a piece of cloth and it hasn't shrunk yet, and you put it on a piece of cloth that's already shrunk, and then you put the unshrunk cloth to fix a hole, you know, that you need to mend. But then when it shrinks, what's it going to do? It's just going to rip and make a worse hole. It doesn't work. You can't put the new and the old together. And likewise with wineskins. Making wine, drinking wine, a common practice in those days. And what would happen? They would put new wine into fresh wineskins. And then as the fermentation process, the new wineskins were flexible enough to expand during fermentation. However, if once it's lost its elasticity and you put new wine into it and it goes through that process again, it's going to bust. Again, the point is you cannot mix the new with the old. You cannot understand the new with the old forms. They don't mix is the point. Now, yes, there is continuity between the Old and the New Testament, for sure. But there is also discontinuity that we just saw in Hebrews. However, the practical point is this. As those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, we just don't add Jesus to our lifestyle. Jesus has come to make us new, to transform us. If you think you can come to Christ and just add Jesus and continue living life as before with just now Jesus added to it, Jesus is not an addendum. He has come to make us new. The gospel transforms. You know what? Trying to add the new with the old forms looks like? A classic illustration is found in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Paul wrote an entire letter dealing with that same issue. We call it the letter to the Galatians. In Acts 15, the same issue that was going on in Galatia, some men come down from Judea, and what were they doing? They were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were trying to take Christianity and fit it into the forms of the old covenant. It doesn't work. It's not intended to work that way. Jesus is not an add-on to the religion of the old covenant. He is the fulfiller of the old covenant and makes a new covenant. Jesus is the new wine who is poured into the receptacles of our heart, not into the old wineskins made up of types and shadows. Nor can we just add Jesus to our life. Jesus has come to make all things new. Our salvation is not a partial patching of our life. It is receiving an entirely new robe of righteousness. It's not a mixing of the old and the new, but it's the fulfillment of the old in the new. So I close with this verse. I just cited a moment ago. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has come, or the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I ask you this morning, Are you a new creation in Christ? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this quite fascinating illustration, Lord, help us to be reminded that you have come not only to make us new as individuals in Christ, but also to give us a new life in the glorious feast that is yet to come, where we will indeed feast and celebrate for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.